Our sermon text this morning comes from the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 6. Exodus 19, Israel has reached its destination. No, it's not the promised land, but it was God's destination. It was a place in which they would meet with God and learn of Him so that they would be prepared to enter the promised land as His holy people, a holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Again, this is Exodus chapter 19 in verses 1 through 6. This is God's holy word. Let us give attention to it. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." Amen. Let's once more go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we would pray for your grace now as we have this time to worship you through hearing and receiving your word. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would awaken our minds to the glory of our present possession in Christ in the kingdom of God. We pray that you would show us our purpose in life and bless us to be a blessing to you and to the world around us. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we reach a pivotal point in our studies in the book of Exodus. This 19th chapter is really the place where Israel will be until the end of this book in chapter 40. They'll spend what probably was about a full year at the mountain. And they're at that mountain for an express purpose. It's laid out before us in our text in seed form, but they're being shaped to be a nation. In fact, that terminology, nation, is for the first time attributed to Israel. They would be a nation that is holy. And they would be a holy nation to a holy God, ultimately in a holy land, the land of Canaan. We'll talk about that in the ensuing weeks, but suffice it to say, it's a holy land because God had deemed it a holy land. It would be the purpose of that holy nation as they enter into the holy land to make it holy. Tough language for us and our modern ears to hear about the removal of the Canaanites and such from that land, but a holy God who created this world for His glory does not need to negotiate with rebels, people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But this people, the Israelite people, are to be a people for God's own possession. And here what we see before us in our text is this church that has been organized and made healthy, as we saw last week, through the wisdom and counsel of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. They were organized in order to be that holy nation, now are going to be receiving the word of God. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls and visitors, it's the Word of God that forms the church. It was at the time of the Reformation, now some 500 years ago, that this was a great dispute with the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church said they deem what the Word of God is, and they decide it is that the church has made itself, if you will. But it's the opposite. It's the other way around. It's the Word of God that has formed the church. We shouldn't be surprised at this. Everything that is in this world comes into existence by the Word of God. But it's especially God's special revelation and His law given to Moses that shapes and forms His people to be a holy nation before Him. This is so important for us as we consider our own purpose. That it's the Word of God that formed us. It's the Word that God came to us, as James says in chapter 1, that birthed new life through faith in Christ. We've been born again from above by the Word of God preached to us. It shapes how we think, how we orient our lives. And that's what we see here this morning. That the Word of God, as it's given to Israel, it calls them to be a kingdom of priests and also a holy nation, a grace-transformed people to fulfill a special purpose with two ends, that their hearts would be centered around the worship of Yahweh alone. We'll see that in the first commandment in chapter 20, but also that they would proclaim to the nations the redeeming love of God in Christ. That's what our calling is. And we'll see this in three parts as we work through this text. First of all, arriving at our destination. Arriving at our destination. And then secondly, by grace brought near to God. By grace brought near to God. And then third and last, we'll see a kingdom of priests to our God and to the world. A kingdom of priests to our God and to the world. And so first of all, notice with me, arriving at our destination. Arriving at our destination. First things first, you see this in verses 1 through 2. It is first Sinai, then it's the promised land. And we need to say that at the beginning because the promise of God to Abraham back in Genesis 15 is that the people of God would be away for 400 years in a foreign country, but then he would bring them back to the land that he promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so as we arrive at verse 1 of chapter 19, we might ask the question, well, what about the promise in Genesis 15? But we need to see contextually within this book of Exodus, back in chapter 3 and verse 12, when God first appeared to Moses, he said, I'm sending you into the land of Egypt to say to Pharaoh, let my people go, that they might come and worship here me here at this mountain. This would be the sign that Moses would know that God is at work, that the people would be there at that mountain and they would worship God. And so first Sinai and then second the promised land. Notice this in verses 1 and 2. In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, remember that place of rest that was not really much of a place of rest, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. And then here we have it. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. They camped in front of the mountain. This was the sign, as I made mention, back in Genesis, in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 12, that God was certainly bringing to pass everything he promised Moses. They would be there at the mountain and they would worship God. Well, you might be asking the question, if you've been following the story along with me, that what happened to the promise of a three-day journey? Remember the negotiations of sort, they really weren't. The God, the true and living God, was telling Pharaoh what he was going to do. But Moses approached Pharaoh in his courts and said, let Israel go on a 3 days journey. Well, Matthew Henry rather humorously explains that why it wasn't 3 days. He said, in Egypt they had spoken of 3 days journey into the wilderness to the place of their sacrifice, but it proved to be almost 2.5 months journey. So often are we out in the calculation of times, and things prove longer in the doing than we expected. Now, that's rather humorous, but what's taken place is what we saw since chapter 14 up to chapter 19. Things were taking place in the life of Israel that were critical for them to be formed into a nation. Critical that they would see the hand of God and be still as Moses raised his staff over the waters of the Red Sea and separated them. That God destroyed the enemies of his people in the waters. They were safely led through dry land through the Red Sea. But then when they were without water, or without food to their own tasting, God was providing for them. And he established the Sabbath day to reorient their lives. They had been slaves and they were driven by the world's agenda and by Satan himself. But now they were ordering their lives around the God who created all things in 6 days and then rested. And so too, they, like the God who redeemed them, would order their lives according to that 7-day cycle. And so 3 days became 3 months in God's designs, not a mistake, but all for the sanctification of a people that he called to be holy. And as I made mention from verse 1 to the end of the book of Exodus, this is exactly where Israel will be. They will be camped. No need for a pillar of cloud by day or a pillar of fire by night at this point in their journey, because here they are receiving the word of God. This Exodus story is the really story of Moses' 7 ascents up and back on the mountaintop to receive the word of God. And then that answers the question, why Sinai? The answer to the question why Sinai is that the people of God needed the word of God. They had already seen the power and saving work of God, and now they needed to know how to live to please that God who had saved them. This is what one writer said. He said, now they can stand back. Or he said this. He said, Sinai was in fact the primary destination of the journey from Egypt. This was the Lord's stated target. It was for this threefold vital purpose. First of all, that the will of God, by the will of God, those whom he had redeemed must come under the direction of the word he speaks. The Israelites had been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Now the Lord had brought them as the primary destination of their pilgrimage to the place where they could hear his voice and learn his law for their lives. And we see this rehearsed by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 4, particularly as the law is repeated. But it shouldn't surprise us of this, that God gives us his word to direct our lives. And he gives his law to us in order to show us the right way to go, to keep us safe. They are, if you will, safeguards and rails to keep us on that narrow path that is the pathway of safety. And so this writer goes on to say the law of God is essentially his instruction on how to live a life pleasing to God. It has this meaning not only in the Old Testament, but throughout the Bible. God's law is not a ladder of merit by which we try to climb by grim obedience in order to earn his favor. It is a way of life revealed to those who already by redemption and by grace have received his favor. He brings us to himself and then requires us to live so as to please him. And this is exactly what the Lord Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room in John, places like John 14, verse 23 and 24. He said this, Jesus answered and said to his disciples, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you heard is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. And then chapter 5, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And so we don't divorce ourselves from the God who has saved us and the God whose character is holy and righteous. In other words, our salvation is not by the law, but it all reveals to us his character. And as the Heidelberg Catechism in its threefold parts explains to us, we are guilty and yet we receive grace. Now we live a life of what? The third G, gratitude. Gratitude to our God. We seek to please him. Apostle Paul spoke of this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. We live no longer for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us. The Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it's by grace we have been saved. And so grace, the grace of God precedes the law of God. His grace reaches out to save, and it is those whom he has saved that he reveals his law. And so this writer says this, the first characteristic of the saved is that they possess, know, and live by the word of God, the word of their saving God. In the case of our ancestors here in the wilderness in Exodus 19, the Israel of old, that word came through Moses. In our case, of the new covenant in Jesus' blood, it is the whole and complete Bible. It's the word of God made more sure, as Peter says in his second letter in chapter 1. The whole Bible, as we saw in our studies in Luke, point to Jesus Christ. Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms all speak of how we can know God, what He has done for us in Christ, and how we can live to please Him. And that's exactly what Israel was being taught here. They would spend time in front of the mountain before their Savior, but they would learn at His feet, even as Mary learned at Jesus' feet in Mary and Martha's house there in Luke's Gospel. Even as we are called as newborn babes to long for the pure milk of the Word, whereby we can grow in what? Salvation. Grow in salvation. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, what He has done for us. And grow in a way that we might not learn how to please Him. Paul said this concerning the Word of God, how it instructs us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He said this, "Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "just as you actually do," the church of Thessalonica was a healthy church, an organized church. He says that you excel still more. We haven't reached yet. We haven't achieved yet, but we press on. Paul goes on to say, "For you know what the commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles," and notice the language, "who do not know God." Do not know God savingly. "And that no man transgress or defraud his brother in the manner, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." And so this is where we have arrived. We arrived in a place of knowing God is our Savior, and now we desire to please Him and receive His Word, that our lives might be ordered by His Word. Order our steps in Thy law, O Lord. Solomon said it this way in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 11, "I've directed you in the way of wisdom. I led you in upright paths." And that's what God's Word is for us, even as it was for Israel, shaping how they thought and how they acted. Well, it is by grace that they are brought near to God. And this is what we see the Lord saying through Moses to the people of God in verses 3 through 4. By grace brought near to God. There's a rehearsing of what's going on here. True knowledge, as John Calvin at the beginning of the Institutes of Christian Religion wrote, said this, true knowledge is a knowledge of God and a corresponding knowledge of ourselves that leads to resting in Christ alone for salvation. And what should follow is a greater awareness of who we've been, who we are now, and what God has purposed for us in the todays and tomorrows. And this is what we see Moses teaching Israel, parts 1 and 2, who they were and where they are now. Notice this in verse 3 with me. "Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings.'" Now some of you, perhaps if you're fans of J.R.R. Tolkien, as I am, and his four books, the Lord of the Rings trilogy, but the book that really set in motion this wonderful story is called The Hobbit. This imagery of being born on eagle's wings is really vivid in the books and in the movies that were made just a couple of years ago. Twice at critical junctures in the Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit before it, great eagles come at the right time to rescue Bilbo and his band of brothers of dwarves. To save them from a fiery tree and the goblins that are gathered at the bottom. And then in The Lord of the Rings, the last book, I don't want to give it away, but there again, the eagles come and with great power and might rescue Frodo Baggins. Well, that's what we see pictured here in imagery and poetic form. Yahweh is speaking to Israel about what He had done in their lives. It's such vivid imagery that Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32 rehearsed this very same language. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 9 through 11. Listen to what Moses sang. "For the Lord's portion is His people." That's what 5 and 6 we'll see is. And Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of a wilderness. Sort of like early this morning crossing the lawn with that wind and cold. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wings and caught them, and he carried them on his pinions. They're the feet of an eagle. And that's the imagery that Moses is to relay to the people of God. It's a picture of God's care for them. It's what one writer said in his commentary this way. The picture is of a mother eagle caring for her young eaglets. Now, that's not a Philadelphia terminology. He says, the picture is of a mother eagle caring for her young eaglets. Eaglets are especially helpless, remaining in the nest for as many as 100 days. And then, as one commentator explains, when it is time for the young birds to leave the nest and learn to fly, the eagle stirs up the nest, as Moses just sang, but does not abandon her young. If they experience difficulties, the mother bird swoops down below them and lifts them on its wings and brings them to safety. And this is precisely what we see the Lord has done for Israel in their wilderness journey. From the land of Goshen to the foot of the mountain. They had been delivered from slavery, but they were vulnerable in the wilderness to starvation and also to the attack of their enemies, the Amalekites. So God lifted them up on his mighty wings, providing them with food, water, and victory in battle. And brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that's what God in Christ has done for us. And it's more than that we were wandering in a wilderness that's cold and barren, but that we were dead in trespasses and sins. We were, as Peter says, without those who were not a people of God and without mercy. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 and 11 and following, we were without hope in this world. And Christ came to us, the shepherd chasing after the 1 in 100. And seeking and find us, breathe new life into us by his eternal life and his resurrection life by the Spirit. And he's brought us to God, brought us to himself. Notice this language at the end of verse 4. He brought, say to them that I brought you to myself. Say to Israel, I brought you to myself. And this again is what we saw throughout the plagues, that God had made distinction between Israel and Egypt. His sovereign grace was the difference from first to last in Israel. All that verses 4 and 5 speak of is the work of the Lord. It's the Israel's call to reflect upon, even as you and I are here this morning, what God in Christ has done for us. We are passive receivers of grace, which is what grace is by definition. Notice how this is brought up. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. How I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In all three places, God is the actor and we are the passive recipients of grace. This is why Peter, in his language that we read this morning in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2, said, you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies who called you out of darkness, which is the Exodus, into his marvelous light. Again, you once were not a people, but now you are a people. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is God's sovereign, distinguishing grace he showed to Israel, and he has shown to his church of all ages. And so I ask you this morning, where are you in this timetable of salvation? Where were you? Where are you today? And what is God's purpose for you in your todays and tomorrows? Do you reflect upon what God in Christ has done for you? Or have you not yet tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Are you under his guiding presence? Or are you confounded that things you thought would take only 3 days, according to your Google calendar, are taking 3 months or perhaps even 3 years, or perhaps you're still waiting? Well, the Scriptures, the Word of God made more sure, can tell you and teach you and show you that the God who has created you in the beginning for His glory and has redeemed you in Christ for His glory has not made any mistakes in how He's shepherding you. But He's causing all things, every circumstance in your life to work out for your good and for His glory, because He's granted you a new heart to love Jesus Christ, to know that you're a people called for His own possession. And this is exactly what the gospel teaches us. It's in Christ that we have been brought near to God, 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also died for sins once for all. We'll see that tonight in Hebrews chapter 7. The just for the unjust. Substitutionary penal atonement on the cross. He died in your place. We, the unjust, had a sacrifice by the just one. For what purpose? The end for which Jesus Christ died. To bring you to God. To bring you there and keep you there. That's what we've been studying in Christ's great high priestly office and intercession with an indestructible life in the book of Hebrews. He keeps us there so that we can have eternal salvation. But it's all by grace. It's all by grace that being brought near, and that's what we see in our second point, but it leads to our third point. What is our purpose? Well, our purpose is to be a kingdom of priests to our God and to the world. This is what we saw in part with Peter, but this is what we see in verses 5 through 6. We know where we once were, we know where we presently are, and we ask the question, what is our purpose? Well, it's captured here in verses 5 and 6. We are a treasured possession with marching orders. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you, Moses, shall speak to the sons of Israel. And we saw this at the opening of our worship in Psalm 100. There we see the Lord speaking about us, that we can come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us. All the earth is mine. We see here in verse 5. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of His pasture. And we are created for this purpose. In verse 6, you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. A people for His own possession. Notice this language in verse 5. A treasured possession, it might say in your Bibles. Far greater than any other possession in all the world. And it speaks to that high point in creation where God created man in His image and likeness. And now in Jesus Christ and the promise in the Old Testament of that Messiah who would restore man into a right relationship with their Creator, as image bearers that reflect His glory to all the earth. That is the theme of Exodus itself, saved for God's glory, but it's the end for which God created the world in the beginning, but the end for which He's also redeemed it. And He's doing it through His church, His own people. He's redeemed us for that purpose. He communicates the glory of the gospel to us for our holiness and happiness in Christ, to echo the words of Jonathan Edwards. It's what we see Paul saying of us in Titus chapter 2. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to do what? Purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. A treasured possession. A possession that's not put in a vault or a safe deposit bank in Columbia Bank, but is to be put on display as a light on a hill, as Matthew 5:16 calls us to be. That we are to be a display of His glory, reflecting His glory to the ends of the earth. Why? for all the earth is mine. All the earth is mine. That is Israel's calling and purpose. To worship the triune God, to worship Yahweh at the mountain, but also to be a witness to the nations and to the world itself. They were called to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They were called to fulfill what God had promised the seed of Abraham would exactly bring about. In Genesis chapter 2, chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, God said to Abraham, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This was the calling, and the unique calling of Abraham's seed. Now, ultimately, that seed, Paul says, is Jesus himself in Galatians chapter 3, but it would be through Isaac and then Jacob and his 12 sons, and then the tribes that were formed to the nation that we see before ourselves in Exodus 19. It was through that nation that salvation would come to the ends of the earth. Remember, I read the whole chapter 4 a couple Sunday mornings ago of John's Gospels, and that's exactly what Jesus said to the woman at the well. He wasn't disparaging her because she was a Samaritan, but he needed to go through Samaria to be there to speak to her that very day at high noon so that she might receive good news, living waters. And what did Jesus say to her? He said, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." For salvation is from the Jews. That's what these merchant marching orders were given to Israel for. That they would be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to worship God and to witness to the world. God's purposes were being accomplished. His promise to Abraham, and now so many 400 years later, he's giving them orders again to Israel. You are to be a blessing to all nations as you bring that message of salvation and the promise of the seed of the woman who would undo the fall of Adam in the garden and conquer the very head of Satan and bring righteousness and life to light and immortality. They were called to be a kingdom of priests. They were called ultimately to be a light as those who are united to the light of the world. It's the first of the servant songs in Isaiah 49 that we see this commission moving from the nation to one person. Isaiah 49 and verse 6, he says, "Is it too small a thing that you should be called my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you, singular, a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." There it is. There's the Great Commission. There is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ preambled by this first servant song. He would, the servant, be a light to the nations. Well, that responsibility and mantle was first given to Israel. And they in a sense, failed in one sense, but not in another sense, because the Messiah did come into the world through the tribe of Judah. In the fullness of time, he was born. And he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of" what? Life. Salvation. And so they were called Israel here, and so are we. As Peter says there, as we read in verses 9 and 10, "You are a chosen race, a holy priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, for this glorious and privileged purpose, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is the priesthood that Moses was to speak of, the people that was their possession. Not that they would be making intercessions of a sacrificial nature. We were seeing in our studies in Hebrew that the Levitical priesthood was for a time, but ultimately was another priesthood altogether. That of the order of Melchizedek, who had no beginning or end. That order in which Jesus Christ is the true high priest, because he'd been raised with an indestructible life. But all of you, gathered here this morning, and by faith and by grace, united to Christ Jesus, our high priest, are now a kingdom of priests, that you might not offer up sacrifices of bull or goats or blood, but offer up sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, to give your very lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters and boys and girls, that is your meaning and purpose that God created you in the beginning for, but in Christ Jesus has recreated you for. The Apostle John, late in his life, was on the island of Patmos, and he was given this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to encourage the churches. And so he wrote these things down. He said, John, to the seven churches who are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. This is our calling, to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Is this what you sense your calling is? Have you come to grasp why God has redeemed you in the first place? He hasn't set you free to just give you a career or a wife or a family or a nice home, a nice position. But in the first place, he has called you out of darkness so that your very life might proclaim the glories of his excellencies, that you might be a people for his own possession, a treasured possession, that your life might shine so brightly as those united to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, that all who see your life and your works would ask you and see in you that there is a salvation found in Jesus Christ, that your very life would proclaim the gospel of God's Son, that your life would be holy before him because you belong to the Holy One. This is what our calling is, brothers and sisters. It's the only thing that gives you meaning in life. It's what John saw there in Revelation chapter, and spoke of in Revelation chapter 1. It speaks of all your existence to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. You've been saved with that purpose, to live unto the one who sent his son into this world to be your redeemer, the one that calls us to worship him and to witness of him in our very lives. That's why you're here at Grace OPC. It's why God providentially ordained you to be part of this body of Christ, to be filled with the Spirit and using your gifts as living stones in that temple that is being built up by every tribe, nation, and tongue, that we would be a people who worship and witness of his glory and grace in all that we see and do. That we would join with the saints who are even now singing this song in heaven, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we have been brought to this portion of your word in the Old Testament, and we're able to see the glory of your vision for your redeemed creation throughout the years. We're thankful that in Christ that light is shining brightly in and through us, through the Spirit has been poured out into us. And we pray that our lives would be one of grace and gratitude, of proclamation and worship, that we would be a people of your treasured possession, that we would evidence that we belong to in all that we think and act and do. We pray that we would shine brightly as the Church of Jesus Christ, that our light would not be put under a bushel, but would be placed high on the hill in all walks of our lives, that you would receive all glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.